you know, just a year from now, if the Lord tarries, we will all be looking at another political season. You know, it's already started to kick up. You know, in my line of work, I've already started to get hits from all the people who are running for judges in the local courts where I practice. But, you know, it's just going to gear up. And when 1 year from now, we're going to be inundated with political ads urging us to vote for the wrong people and people making promises they have no intention of keeping. I remember years ago I read an article by a political pundit, and he said, a politician's worst enemy is not an enraged electorate, but an ignorant one. His argument was that even if somebody is an enraged voter, they can be swayed by a little bit of fast-talking. And certainly if they're an ignorant voter, they can be swayed. But an informed voter, now there's the politician's worst enemy, because an informed voter knows the issues, knows something about the individual, and will vote accordingly. That's the person they have to just basically abandon. It's important, it's true, it's important to be at least somewhat politically informed. But, you know, the impact of ignorance, as we all know, is not limited to the political arena of life. Spiritual ignorance makes each of us just as susceptible to deceit, just as susceptible to being misled as political ignorance. And, of course, the problem is, with spiritual ignorance, the long-range impact is much more devastating than just electing the wrong person once every 2 to 4 years. We live with the consequences. While it's important to be politically astute and politically informed, it is imperative that we be spiritually informed. Now, we rejoin Pilgrim. As we rejoin Pilgrim today, he encounters another roadblock in his journey. Only unlike the last roadblock, the Swamp of Destruction, this roadblock walks and talks. It's a double threat. It's a double threat. To this point in his journey, think about what he's done. So far, Pilgrim has abandoned everything he knew and loved. He's abandoned his wife, his children, his friends, his home, his job, his city. He's abandoned it all. He's fallen into false friends. You know, Pliable was his running buddy for a while. But Pliable turned out to be a false friend. He's fallen into the Swamp of Destruction, or the Swamp of Depression or Despondence, and has almost died in the swamp. He's crawled out, and you know, the most disturbing thing is as he crawls out, he can look over his shoulder and still look back to the City of Destruction. He's left it, but he's not that far from it. He's filthy. He's discouraged. He hasn't gone very far, and he meets his next enemy. He's heading to the Wicket Gate. He can't even see the Wicket Gate. All he can see is the light in the distance. Now, today Christian meets really the enemy that is the most subtle, cunning, and dangerous to date. He meets Mr. Worldly Wise Man. You know, this is an enemy you and I encounter on a daily basis. I doubt any of us have ever met someone who introduced themselves as Mr. Worldly Wise Man. If they did, we'd take notice of that. You know, you meet people with weird names, and some with not so weird names. They just happen to be parallel names. In the course of my practice, I've represented Michael Jackson. I've represented Tom Landry. I've represented a number of people with star power, but they're not the right person. You know, they just happen to be that poor person who's named after someone. But we run in to worldly wisdom, because that's all this is. Mr. Worldly Wiseman, it's not rocket science. He represents the wisdom of this age. And that wisdom changes. The wisdom of the age fluctuates in terms of its content, but it never fluctuates in terms of its character and its methodology. And that's really what Bunyan emphasizes in his description of Mr. Worldly Wiseman. He's talking about the character of worldly wisdom and the methodology of worldly wisdom. At first glance, it appears that Mr. Worldly Wiseman is rather innocuous. He's just an old man out for a morning stroll in the field. But as we look at this brief encounter, just these few pages, we see that Worldly Wiseman is nothing less than Satan's alternate attack on Pilgrim. He's already tried various means. If the plaintive cries of his wife and children didn't work, if the in-your-face confrontation of obstinate didn't work, if the near-death experience in the swamp didn't work, well, let's try something else. Let's try something else. So today, we look at the character and methodology of worldly wisdom. As we consider this encounter, I want you to keep in the back of your mind where it leads to. It leads to next week's lesson. But next week's lesson is on legalism. Worldly wisdom always leads to the path of legalism. That's the logical path of worldly wisdom. It always detours us onto the path of legalism, which we look at next week. But keep that in mind as we deal with Mr. Worldly Wiseman. Now, as we've said before, Pilgrim's Progress is what kind of literary work? It's an allegory. And as such, every person, place, and thing represents something. And so when we look at a name like Mr. Worldly Wiseman, it's easy to think, well, you know, Mr. Worldly Wiseman represents this abstract concept of human intellect, of worldly wisdom. Or we might play, you know, name that biblical character and look through the Bible and say, now let's see who in the Bible matches up with Mr. Worldly Wiseman. You know, maybe it's one of those high priests. Maybe it's a Pharisee. Maybe it's Balaam without the donkey. Who knows? Well, in this instance, Mr. Worldly Wiseman is actually fashioned on an individual who lived at the time of Bunyan. In fact, Bunyan considered him to be a heretic, and he was, and considered him to be a personal enemy. Mr. Worldly Wiseman is based on a gentleman by the name of Edward Fowler. Now, Edward Fowler was a vicar, pastor, in the Anglican Church. And he had come back into power as the Puritans lost their control. He has been swept back into power with that Anglican church, with the Church of England. And he was over a church in a town next to the town of Bedford, where Bunyan and his family lived at the time. That's Bedford, England, not Bedford, Texas. It wasn't like Fowler was in Euless and, you know, Bunyan is in Bedford. But Edward Fowler was he was everything that the world would look at. If you put Fowler and Bunyan side by side, Fowler was everything Bunyan wasn't. Fowler was very well educated, very well, spoke very well, and used really good, you know, had great vocabulary. Fowler came from an upper class family. Remember, Bunyan basically had the equivalent of about a seventh grade education, other than that he was self-taught, and came from the family of tinkers. Fowler dressed well, took great pride in his personal appearance. I don't know how Bunyan dressed, but I'll bet it wasn't as good as Fowler. Fowler was accepted and sought after by the elite staff of a class of people in England. This was a man who was invited to dinners. This was a man who was invited to make keynote speeches. Bunyan was, you know, invited to barns and family dinners out behind the house. So when you stood these men up side by side, there was no comparison. Fowler was head and shoulders above Bunyan. And Fowler had a very dismissive attitude toward Bunyan, and unfortunately a very dismissive attitude toward God and toward the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ. Their argument came to head when Fowler published a little book called The Design of Christianity. And in The Design of Christianity, Fowler described Christianity as being nothing more than a path, a moral path, to heaven. Legalism. Fowler argued that the church's role was to make good men, that we were all basically good, because we're created in what? God's image. And so to take that starting point, that goodness in man, and just keep elevating it. And that was the role of the church, moral elevation. So let's get involved in social projects. Let's get involved in education. All these things are good. But all we have to do is elevate man's morality until he reaches that level that's acceptable to God. What's he overlooking? What's the level of morality that's acceptable to God? Yeah, perfection. Perfection. Bunyan took a little bit of offense at this. In fact, Bunyan just kind of blew up. Bunyan's in jail when this happens. But Bunyan published a work called A Defense of the Doctrine of Justification. And in A Defense of the Doctrine of Justification, Bunyan took each one of Fowler's arguments line by line and refuted it with clear scripture and published it. And he and Fowler went back and forth, mostly Bunyan from jail for a while. But he and Fowler were always at loggerheads, Fowler being very dismissive of this ignorant bumpkin. this lowlife who was in jail, and Bunyan being enraged by not only Fowler, but by his acceptance. So when Bunyan wrote Pilgrim's Progress, he took Edward Fowler and made him worldly wise man. We don't see it because we don't know who Edward Fowler is, because guess what? After 300 years, the design of Christianity has disappeared. Edward Fowler is only a footnote in the life of John Bunyan. But Fowler was well known in that area, so Fowler knew what had happened. Fowler recognized himself because his own quotes were used by Bunyan. Bunyan has Mr. Worldly Wiseman speak the words of Fowler from the design of Christianity. Fowler's congregation knew who it was. Fowler was kind of a laughing stock. And this was really a knife in his side the whole time. So while we have lost that impact over 300 years later, this was incendiary to Edward Fowler. He tried to get the book banned in their area, tried to get it banned nationwide, but desperately tried to get it banned. And his argument was, he's making me look like a fool. He was right. He was right. Through Edward Fowler and through Mr. Worldly Wiseman, though, Bunyan describes the character of worldly wisdom and the methodology. Because, you know, the content varies somewhat. The approach varies, like the content varies, but the character never varies and the methodology never varies. What we deal with in worldly wisdom today is somewhat different than what Bunyan would have dealt with and those other believers back in the 1600s would have dealt with. But the character of what we deal with is the same. The methodology, how it insinuates itself into our lives, is the same. So today I just want us to consider those two things in the time we have on my watch, which is 3 minutes early, so we'll get out early. My 3 minutes fast, so we'll get out early. I want us, first of all, consider the character of worldly wisdom, and second, and what that is, and second, how does that operate? Well, first of all, worldly wisdom, or the intellect of man, is opportunistic. It's opportunistic. Worldly wisdom seeks weary pilgrims. Now, think about this encounter. Think about this encounter. When did worldly wise man encounter pilgrim, encounter Christian? What had he just come out of? The swamp. In fact, it says that worldly wise man observed pilgrim, and he saw that he was tired, that he was still covered with the filth of the swamp. You notice worldly wisdom did not seek out Christian when he was fresh from evangelist, when he was primed and ready to go. He came to Christian when Christian was exhausted, when he was filthy, when he was discouraged, when he was alone. Let me tell you something. Worldly wisdom is opportunistic. Now, did Mr. Worldly Wiseman live out in the country? Pilgrim sees him just kind of wandering through the fields. Did he live out in the country? No. Where does he live? Yeah, he's in the town. It's City Mouse and Country Mouse here. He lives in town. What's he doing out in the country? He has no business in the country. He's what? He's watching for pilgrims. He's watching for pilgrims. This is a man who proactively has left his home, has left his town, and he is out actively seeking not just pilgrims, but seeking weakened pilgrims. He comes across a Christian, he's watching for him. This is how worldly wisdom operates. You know, it's like that description of Satan in 1 Peter 5:8. He's likened as a roaring lion who does what? He goes about, he's on the prowl, looking for who he can devour. Let me tell you something, that's how worldly wisdom works. That's the picture we get in Mr. Worldly Wiseman. He's on the prowl. He's walking around the fields. This isn't a chance encounter. Worldly wisdom is opportunistic. You notice, does Pilgrim have to leave his path to encounter worldly wise men? No. Worldly wisdom seeks him. Let me tell you something. As believers in our lives, when we find ourselves exhausted, when we find ourselves spiritually discouraged, spiritually weakened, guess what's going to happen? Worldly wisdom is going to find us. We don't have to go look for it. Worldly wisdom will seek us because worldly wisdom, part of its character, is that it is opportunistic. It seeks weakened Christians. And so what's done here, it's unrestrained. It's unrestrained. When Pilgrim sees Mr. Worldly Wiseman, what's Mr. Worldly Wiseman doing? The one person who read the book. No. He's walking, but he's walking where? Towards him, but he's walking through the fields. Now, a pilgrim is on a what? He's on a path. And if you had to use two words to define pilgrim's path, it's what? Narrow and straight. Yeah, or straight and narrow. I'll take it in either order. It works both ways. It works both ways. Pilgrim is on a defined path. It has one direction. It is narrow. It is straight. He can't leave it. But human wisdom is out there just wandering through the fields. There is no restraint. There is no path. The whole world is his path. All logic, all wisdom, all reason is his path, except for that one little narrow stretch. He's like, how many of you have ever been to a big mall? And you're carefully driving up and down the lanes looking for that parking spot. And out in the distance, you see another person just kind of driving through, cutting through the lanes, cutting through the parking slots. You ever seen that guy? That's me. That's me. Just wave. It makes so much more sense than just driving up and down those lanes. There's a shorter way, a better way. That's human logic. That's what worldly wisdom is. That's what human wisdom is. It's unrestrained. There is no one path. Worldly wisdom is constantly shifting, constantly evolving, because there are no restraints on it. Human wisdom is without restraint and without conscience. That human wisdom does cross paths with that straight and narrow path. But those intersections are momentary and rare. You know, if you have a line here that's a straight and narrow path, and you have worldly wisdom out here, yeah, occasionally that path is going to cross, but it's temporary and it's rare. So human wisdom is not only opportunistic, it not only seeks out weakened pilgrims, it's unrestrained. There's no telling what you're going to hear when it gets to you. It's deceitful. It's deceitful. And remember, this is the character of human wisdom. It's always the same. It is always opportunistic. It is always unrestrained. And it's always deceitful. How does Mr. Worldly Wiseman pitch himself? He presents himself as being kind of what? He's intelligent. Yeah, he's an intelligent guy. Is he intelligent? No, he's not intelligent. What tells us he's not intelligent, that he's not truly intelligent? He's worldly, but the advice he gives Christian, is that intelligent advice? Isn't that how we can measure the wisdom of an individual, is the wisdom of the advice they give? Ultimately, how would his advice impact Pilgrim if Christian follows it to its logical conclusion? What's the end of that advice? Yeah, destruction, death and destruction. Right back to the city, well, not back to the city of destruction, but that same destruction. So his advice is foolish, even though he holds himself out as an intelligent individual. We see the foolishness of the man because his advice is foolish. So he holds him out to be intelligent. He holds himself out to be ministerial or pastoral. If somebody's ministerial or pastoral, what do you kind of think about? They're kind of what? Fatherly, yeah, they're pastoral, they're kind, they're interested in the individual. Is Worldly Wiseman truly interested in Christian on the long-term basis? No, world wisdom, the wisdom of man, is not interested in long-term effect. You know what? When somebody approaches you with world wisdom, with the intellect, with human intellect, what do they really want to do? They want to do what and move on? Well, use you, but they want to convince you. They want to change your way of thinking. They want to convince you that they're correct. They want to change your way of thinking, and they want to move on. There's no long-term investment. So worldly wisdom holds itself out. It's deceitful. It holds itself out as being intelligent. It is not. It holds itself out as being concerned with the individual. It is not concerned with the individual. Worldly wisdom is familiar. It's familiar. Worldly wise. Now, has Christian met Worldly Wiseman before this? No, well, he hasn't met him by that name. He hasn't met that individual. But he has met him. He's from where? He's from the town of Carnal Policy. Again, you're not really, we really want to say, well, was that a good town or a bad town? You know, he's from the town of Carnal Policy. But he's a city boy. But who else is a city boy? Christian's a city boy. Christian comes from the city of destruction. Now, the town of Carnal Policy is kind of a sister city to the city of destruction. It's kind of a nicer, gentler town. You know, it's a nicer, gentler city of destruction. It's like South Lake is to Fort Worth what the town of Carnal Policy is to the city of destruction. It's a nicer place. It's a nicer place to live. So it's appealing, though. It's familiar because it's appealing. Because there is still this familiarity to his pitch. To his pitch. Why does human logic appeal to us as believers? Because it does. There is an appeal. You know, if there wasn't an appeal, God wouldn't bother to warn us of it. But why is human logic, why is human intellect appealing to us? I mean, we're new creations. We're new creatures. We should be thinking differently. We should be acting differently, and hopefully we do. But there is still an appeal of human logic. Why? Because we're human. It's our fallen flesh. It's easy. Absolutely. And what's our background? Well, what's our background? Our background is human logic. Before we came to Christ, that's all we knew was human logic. That's how we thought. That's how we saw things. That's how we reasoned through things. And even though we have a different perspective now, there is a familiarity to that. That seems to make sense. You know, even though if we sit down and work through it from a scriptural basis, it may make no sense. At first blush, human logic has a familiar appeal. It has a familiar ring. And the reason it has a familiar ring is because that's how we used to think. That's how we used to see things. That's how we used to work through this in our own minds. And so there is always that appeal. Human logic, human intellect, always has the appeal of the familiar. It's cunning. It's cunning. It's not just familiar or opportunistic. It's cunning. Now, look at how Mr. Worldly Wiseman approached Pilgrim. Think about the other approaches. Who was the first one to try to detour Pilgrim off, or Christian off his path? Who? Family. Yeah, the family approached him first. And what was their approach? It was pitiful. Yeah, they were angry, but they were stunned. They cried. They shunned him. They cried. Basically, that's eventually what they did, is they cried after him. And so that was their approach. Did it work? No, he's not back at home. Who was the next person to oppose him? Obstinate. What was Obstinate's approach? Yeah, in your face. It was very aggressive. It was an in your face. Did that work? No. What was the next obstacle he had? The what? Yeah, the swamp. Well, Pliable, but Pliable, remember, Pliable never tried to get him to do anything. You know, that's the danger of Pliable, I guess, is Pliable never made a pitch. Pliable was more of a discouragement than an obstacle because Pliable deserted him. But the swamp was his next obstacle. And what was really the approach through the swamp? It was that kind of near-death experience, that depression and despondence. Did any of those work? No. But human logic, the intellect of the world, worldly wisdom, is cunning. What's the approach of Mr. Worldly Wiseman now? Yeah, let me help you. He is seeker-friendly. He's user-friendly. He wants to come and meet Christian where he is, identify his needs, and minister to those needs. His logic is to minister to those needs. That's what human wisdom does. It tries to identify those felt needs and minister to those felt needs to draw the individual in, to draw the pilgrim in. Do we see this today in anything? In what? Yeah, throw a dart, hit the name of a church and go there, and believe me, you're overwhelmingly likely to run into this approach. Let's identify the needs. Let's get them in. There are a couple churches that advertise at the movie theaters. And every time I go there, they're running these advertisements. And all of these advertisements are pitched to the convenience of the individual. There's not one advertisement that is directed to the spiritual need of the individual. It's all about, do you like to sleep in? We've got a service for you. Don't want to come to church on Sunday? We got a service for that. You have this need in your life? You know, you need help financially? We can help you. You need a job? We can place you. They're all addressed to the felt needs, to the physical needs of the individual. Nothing spiritual about it. Well, that's how human intellect works. It addresses the felt needs. It tries to be user-friendly. And finally, it's calculated. How does Mr. Worldly Wiseman happen to intersect with Pilgrim? I mean, we know he's just walking, but is it a surprise to Worldly Wiseman that he sees Pilgrim? No. What does it say? He observes Pilgrim. He watches Pilgrim. And as he observes Pilgrim, as he plans his approach, what does he observe about Pilgrim? He's burdened. He has that heavy load on his back. And it's obviously breaking his back. What else does he observe? He hears his sighs. He hears his groans. He sees how hard it is for him to walk. Human logic is calculated. It sizes us up and approaches us at the point where it determines we're most vulnerable. It is not spontaneous. There is nothing spontaneous about the sin or about human wisdom. So look at it. Here's the characteristics. It's opportunistic, it's unrestrained, it's deceitful, it's familiar, it's cunning, and it's calculated. And where do we first see this in the Bible? Genesis 3. We absolutely saw this back in Genesis 3. Isn't it amazing how quickly God warns us of human wisdom and the danger of human wisdom? We barely get through creation and bang, we're dealing with human wisdom. Flip back to Genesis 3. It's in Genesis 3, verses 1 through 5. It's in your Bible. Old or New Testament. Yeah, Old Testament, good, good. Yeah, verses 1 through 5. We look at those verses, and this describes what? The fall of man. Here's the fall of man, and this describes the character of human wisdom. We said human wisdom is opportunistic. When did Satan approach Eve? She was alone. Eve was alone. Now, we know Adam was probably in the vicinity. I mean, who else is he going to hang out with? You know, a water buffalo? But, yeah, I got Eve and I got a water buffalo. There's no cable. Okay. He's in the vicinity, but we know that he's not right there because this is a very one-on-one conversation, isn't it? It's not, hey, Adam, or hey, Eve. It's the woman and the serpent are having this conversation. So she's alone. He waits till she's not with Adam. Not with someone who can correct her. We know it's not in the cool of the day. Why do we know it's not in the cool of the day? Yeah, God would have been there. God walked with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day. So the serpent waits. The serpent is opportunistic. It approaches Eve with this rationale while she is alone. While she is alone. It's unrestrained. What's the serpent unrestrained by? By the truth? Yeah. He's also unrestrained by something else. Not the fact that he still has legs, but he's unrestrained by a fear of God. There is no fear. That's one thing that always is striking in everything Satan is. There is no fear of God with this fallen angel. He's unrestrained by the truth, though. God has already revealed a truth to Adam and Eve. And because it's God's truth, it's unchanging. But Satan's not restrained by that truth. Satan can take that truth, juggle it around a little bit to make it sound a little more palatable. It's deceit. He was deceitful. How was he deceitful? How did he deceive her? He misquoted God. He contradicted. So he was deceitful. How was he familiar? How would this serpent have been familiar to Eve? How would that have been within her comfort zone? And this really isn't on the approach, but think about it. Would everything have been comfortable and familiar in the Garden of Eden? Yeah. If a snake came up to you today and started talking, is that familiar? No. You know, just get a hoe and beat that snake to death. Although really, a talking snake, I'd probably try to get a box. You know, when you think about it, you probably want to keep that snake. Yeah. But it's familiar because in the Garden of Eden, everything is familiar. The animals were familiar. There was nothing that would raise a red flag. It's cunning. How was Satan cunning? He used logic. And, you know, it was a logic that appealed to Eve. It was user-friendly. She had a felt need. What was Eve's need? What need would Satan have appealed to in saying you can eat of this fruit? It's a very basic need. There's hunger and a desire for knowledge. You know, there was a need, and it was calculated. What was it calculated to do? Yeah, to sin. It was calculated to lead to the fall of mankind. Satan didn't just say, I'm going to throw this one against the wall and see if it sticks. It was calculated. Or he didn't say, I just wonder what would happen if Eve did this. This was calculated to really separate what? God from man. That's what it was calculated to do. There were a lot of calculations in that. So the character of sin is revealed in the first five verses of chapter 3 of Genesis. And you know something? That character has never changed. Today, the character of human wisdom is the same. Human wisdom, human intellect, human logic is still opportunistic, unrestrained, deceitful, familiar, cunning, and calculated. It never changes. But it's not just the character that is the subject of Mr. Wiseman. Bunyan wants to talk about the methodology, too, because there is a definite methodology to human wisdom, how human logic is implemented in our lives. Now, to this point, Christian has encountered four men on his journey. Who are too good, too bad? Who are the bad guys? Two bad guys. Opportunistic and are yes, those two. Those two guys. Who are the two good guys? And help. So, you know, he's two for four, but he still has reason to be suspicious when he meets worldly wise man. I mean, there's still a reason why he would not just automatically believe everything worldly wise man knows. So worldly wise man has a methodology, and the methodology is the methodology of human wisdom. It's the methodology of human intellect. It's the methodology of today. This is how human wisdom works. It focuses on the individual, or self. Focus on the individual. That's the focus. That's the focus. Individual or felt needs. What did Mr. Worldly Wiseman first inquire about? What did he first notice? He asked about the burden. He says, where are you going? He's on a journey. And did he already know? Absolutely. Remember, it said that he had heard of his pilgrim's trip from before. But he asked him, where are you going and what's the burden? What else does he ask about? His wife. How does he ask about his wife and kids? Does he say, how are your wife and kids? No. He doesn't even ask, do you have? He says, what? Or have you? And there's almost that implication of you obviously don't have wife and children because you're out on this trip. What's he doing? Guilt. It's guilt. He is trying to substitute a guilt trip instead of the true trip. One of the methodologies, one of the approaches of worldly wisdom when it's dealing with a pilgrim is to attempt to divert attention away from the journey. And one of the easiest ways, one of the most effective ways to divert our attention from the journey is to give us something else to think about. You can't just say you're wrong. You have to say, here's something else you should be thinking about. And when we talk about our human responsibilities, that's a real sore point. Does Pilgrim have a responsibility towards wife and children? Absolutely. Do you think that that is a burden, at least an internal burden, that Pilgrim carries with him, that Christian carries? Absolutely. Absolutely. And so worldly wisdom identifies those. He identifies those, and he directs his attention, or attempts to direct his attention, away from the trip and to the difficulties of the trip and to his responsibilities that he has abandoned on the trip. Second, so it focuses on the individual. It offers a solution, and the solution is always what? Quick and easy. Quick and easy. Quick is good, easy is better, and if you can get quick and easy together, you know, you got a winner. Isn't that something that we all respond to? I mean, I've rarely met someone who said, you know, I would rather take the long, hard way. I would really rather take the difficult way than a quick and easy and arrive at the same location. Nobody wants to do that. Nobody wants to do that. That's part of our human nature. It doesn't matter if it's losing weight or if it's accumulating wealth or if I can wash and wax my car without using water or wax, as the man at the fair told me. In my heart, I said, oh, yes, Mr. Worldly Wiseman. Even I'm not that stupid. You need one of them. You need wax or you need water. You can't do it both. Did you ask? Ooh. Mark goes back on the prayer list. Back on the prayer list for Mark Terry. It offers a quick and easy solution because we want quick and easy solutions. And throughout Scripture, we see men who fall to that lure. One that comes to mind is poor King Saul, that guy was wanting quick and easy all the time. Remember how he ended up offering sacrifices? Why? He didn't want to wait any longer. Went to the witch of Endor? Why? He needed quick answers. I mean, quick and easy, that lure of quick and easy is one that we respond to. And so human intellect, worldly wisdom, always suggests that there is a faster way to get there, an easier way to get there. We don't have to go through those scriptural approaches. And that's what Mr. Worldly Wiseman does here. Third, it appeals to personal vanity. Now, this is a little more subtle, but he appeals to personal vanity. Worldly wisdom always appeals to... Now, Mr. Worldly Wiseman, does he disagree with Pilgrim? Does he disagree with Christian as he starts to talk to him? No, he doesn't disagree with him. He asks him where he's going. He asks about his family. He asks about the burden. I mean, he's in agreement. And he says, you know something, Christian? You need to do two things. There's just two things you need. Here's the necessities. First of all, what did Christian need to do? Yeah, you need peace. Peace of what? Peace of mind. Like who has? Who seems to have peace of mind? Yeah, Mr. Worldly Wiseman seems to have peace of mind. He's very pulled together. He's very calm. No burden on his back. And he said the second thing you need are what? Blessings. Blessings of who? Blessings of God. Now, did Pilgrim need peace of mind? Oh, absolutely. Did he have it? No. Hadn't had it since when? Yeah, page one. Tragically, that's only about 14 pages back, but it's still page one. Does Pilgrim need the blessings of God? Does he want the blessings of God? What's he on the trek for? He find the blessings of God. What's all he talked to Pliable about? The blessings of God. Pilgrim wants these things. He wants peace of mind and hasn't had it for a long time. He wants the blessings of God. These are conclusions he's already reached. So when Mr. Worldly Wiseman says, you know, Christian, what you really need are the blessings of God and peace of mind, what's he simply doing? He appears to be what? Agreeing. Yeah, he's agreeing with Christian. He's appealing to his personal vanity. You and I are on the same wavelength. You ever had anybody say that? You and I, we think alike. Yeah. I do that sometimes with clients when I'm having a hard time, you know, swaying them. I'm saying, you know, you and I really are thinking alike. We just need to find the right words to put it in. Like, I'm speaking logic, you're speaking gibberish. Let's try to get both. So if I'm ever talking to you and I say, you know, you and I are really thinking alike, and my eyes start to glaze over, you say, oh, I know what he's doing. But it appeals to personal vanity. You know, we all like to have somebody who appears intelligent and successful and pulled together. Those are the people, you know, the people we admire and respect. Aren't those the people we like to think, yeah, we're like that person. They look at us as a peer. They look at us as an equal. Well, this is what worldly wisdom does. Worldly wisdom says, you know, we're on the same track. We're on the same wavelength. You and I have come to the same conclusions. You need peace of mind, and you need the blessings of God. Now, worldly wisdom is suggesting that they have a way to get there, but part of the methodology is to make you think, yes, we're all on the same page. The problem is, as Pilgrim is listening to Mr. Worldly Wiseman, what has he stopped consulting? Which book? Yeah, the truthful book. You know, as I looked at this encounter, I thought, what's the Achilles heel here? What's the Achilles heel? And the Achilles heel is really not just the discouragement. It's not that he's alone. It's that he stopped looking at the truthful book. Let's track back. When did he last confer with the truthful book? Had he looked at the book between the time he crawled out of the swamp and the time he hit Mr. Worldly Wiseman? No, absolutely. No mention of the book. Did he do some light reading in the swamp? No, but you can't hold him to that. Did he do any conferring of the book while he walked with Pilgrim from Obstinate to the swamp? He never did. He talked about what he had read in that book, but he never conferred with that book. He never opened the book. He simply talked about what he had already learned. In fact, when's the last time we saw Pilgrim with the truthful book open? In the fields, exactly. Before what? Before he started down the path. When evangelist comes to him, he has the book open. He's in the fields. That's the last time. He has not abandoned the book physically. He's still taken it with him. The problem is he has abandoned the usefulness of the book because he hasn't opened it. Worldly wisdom will always attack us when we're not in that book. You know, if all we do is pick up our Bibles on Sunday and carry them out, or pick them up for Bible study and carry them out, we might as well just be carrying the Reader's Digest for all the good it does us. The Word of God does us no good unless we open it and read it. That's Pilgrim's problem. That's not Pilgrim's progress, but that's Pilgrim's problem. It appeals to his personal vanity. When we're in the Word of God, how does that stop the wisdom of the world from appealing to our personal vanity? What does the Word of God reveal to us? It what? It reveals the truth to us. It reveals the truth about life in general, but it reveals the truth about us. So, it focuses on felt needs of the individual. It offers quick and easy solutions. It appeals to personal vanity, and it isolates. It isolates Christian. It isolates the pilgrim from godly counsel. We get now to evangelist. Mr. Worldly Wiseman says, who told you all this stuff? Who put you on this path in the first place? And Pilgrim says, who? Evangelist. Yeah. And had Mr. Worldly Wiseman ever heard of evangelist? Absolutely. Had he heard his message? Absolutely. He knew who this man was. He knew the message. And he categorically rejected both. The wisdom of the world categorically rejects the message of God and the messengers of God. It always rejects the message and the messengers of God. Now, look how it does it. Look how he does it. He questions the authority of evangelist. He attacks his wisdom. What does he say about the path evangelist has put him on? Is that a good path? Is it a kind of good path? In fact, what is it? It's the worst possible path you could possibly be on. I cannot believe this man even put you on this path. This is just not so good. This is the worst path you could be on. That's what the world says about the Scripture. That's the worst book you could ever reference because it has nothing to say but bad things, and it condemns you. Secondly, he emphasizes personal risk. What's the personal risk Christian runs by going down the path? Might he sprain his ankle? Misery and what else? Death. But some pretty interesting things, too. Lions and dragons. You know, you might want to go down the path just a little bit to see a dragon. And as I was thinking that, I thought, when I read that, you know, dragon. That might be worth a dragon. I'd like to see a dragon. Not a Komodo dragon. Those are just like big alligators. But a dragon. Yeah, but he says, you know, he emphasizes the risk. He says, you know, not only is this the worst path, but it is guaranteed that there will be pain and there will be suffering, and I guarantee it will be death. And he appeals ultimately to his own what? You notice what Wiseman appeals to? He says, look at my age. This is the wisdom of the ages. This is the wisdom of the ages. And you know, in human intellect appeals to the wisdom of the ages. As if something's been around for a couple hundred years, and so we can rely on it. This is an established truth. I remember back in college, I would have professors talk about, especially in philosophy classes and in logic classes, they would say, this is established truth. It's been around for 200 years. And heaven forbid that you should raise your hand and say, well, the Bible's been around. You know, Genesis has been around for, well, you know, that's thousands of years old. You know, maybe even billions if we go by science. No. It attacks. It appeals. Human wisdom appeals to age. It appeals to appearances. It isolates the individual from godly counsel. It dismisses the truthful book. I'm going to ask him. He says, when did you start feeling bad? And what does Pilgrim tell him? Yeah, when I read the book. So what's Wiseman? What's worldly wisdom says? Get rid of the book. You know, it's like that old joke. You know, the guy walks into his doctor's office and he says, you know, it hurts when I do this. And the doctor says, well, stop doing that. Well, Pilgrim says, yeah, it's Henny Youngman. But Pilgrim comes in, Christian says, you know, I start feeling bad when I read the book. The world's wisdom says, well, stop reading the book. I mean, again, it's not rocket science. They didn't have rockets back then. But this isn't complicated. Just stop reading the book. That's the source of your problem. So you eliminate the source, and the pain stops. And besides, even if you think that book has value, who are really the only people who can really teach it? Who can understand that book? Yeah, the wise men, those who are educated. Leave that up to the professionals. This is a quote from Edward Fowler's book. This was one of the quotes from Edward Fowler's, that only those who were trained and educated should be allowed to explain to masses what that book really meant. This is just one of those areas. We see that today. One church has kind of popularized that for a couple thousand years, haven't they? And then the Catholic Church, for years, just would print it in Latin, and nobody could read the Bible. But even now, you know, churches do not emphasize Bible study in their own congregations. Why? It's much easier just to have that guy stand up on Sunday and tell them what the Word of God says. So he dismisses the truthful book. He offers a reasonable option. Worldly wisdom always says, there is a reasonable option. Go back to the village of morality. I know a guy. How's that? How many times has somebody ever told you, a friend, you say, I know a guy? Oh, I get that. You know, my truck broke down. Oh, I know a guy. Or I need this. Or I know a guy. One time I wanted to buy my wife an anniversary present, a piece of jewelry. And I was talking to one of the court reporters down at the courthouse, and he said, oh, I know a guy. Which is always should just be, you should just say, no, we all know a guy. He said, but this guy sells jewelry. Turns out he sold it out of like the back of his store. And it looked at, and you didn't get that piece of jewelry. I think I got you a crock pot, something that you can use for an anniversary. Crock pot. No, he didn't display it. Although I've been to those places. If you're from the Chicago area, there's a place in Chicago called Maxwell Street. Anybody ever heard of Maxwell Street? It was great. If a truckload of televisions was hijacked on a Wednesday, you got a good deal on televisions on Friday in Maxwell Street. It was Thieves Market. It was just amazing. My dad took me there. And I said, Dad, you know, good Baptist pastor. He said, well, when I was at Moody Bible Institute, he said, that's where they told us to go to buy suits. And he said, that's where all the Moody guys would come and buy suits. So we used to go to Maxwell Street. Well, that really was a thieves' market. Yeah. But here he says, I know a guy. He says, you go to the Village of Morality. You see one of these guys. The first one's named Legality. If he doesn't help you, he's not around, his son will. Civility. These are two good men. This is a reasonable option. This is something you can do. It's just up over the hill. It's close. It's close. And they've helped others with the same problem. Why is that such a draw? Who has evangelist helped? Think about it. From a Christian standpoint, who has he ever run into that evangelist? I mean, evangelist gave him advice, but who's evangelist ever helped? Nobody. Nobody. So this guy who's helped nobody has put him on this terrible path where he's alone and he's scared and he's exhausted and he's filthy. And now here's two men nearby who have helped many people in the same boat. Worldly wisdom always operates. Part of the methodology is offering a reasonable solution. And finally, it offers a compromise you can feel good about. What's the compromise? It's really a two-part thing, isn't it? It offers a reasonable solution, a compromise that says you don't have to have full sacrifice, but you don't have to capitulate. If Pilgrim continues down this straight and narrow path, what's he really have to do or continue to do? He has to sacrifice everything. He has to continue down that path. Wife, kids, home, friends, everything's behind him. It's a path of total sacrifice. You know, that really is the Christian life when we look at it. It may not be how we live the Christian life, but that is the life that the Bible portrays. But if he goes down that path, now, if he so he can take on that path, or he can capitulate. He can just give up and go home. What's the problem with giving up and going home? He still has the burden. And he's going back to the city of destruction. So, you know, there's kind of two extremes that he's facing. The extreme of total sacrifice and hardship and that dragon that's waiting for him. Or the other end of the spectrum is total capitulation. Well, worldly wisdom says, you know something? You don't have to live at the extremes. There's something in between. And he offers him, worldly wisdom offers him something in between. What does he offer him? A couple things. First, he says you should do what? You can lose the burden, but how do you lose the burden? Where are you going to lose the burden? Stay in the city. Stay in the city of morality. You don't have to go back to the city of destruction. You don't have to capitulate. You can stay here in the city of morality. What's appealing about morality? What does morality suggest? It's clean living. It's orderly living. That's morality, clean, orderly living. He said, you don't have to go back there. You can get rid of your burden. You can stay here in the town of morality. It's not the city of destruction, so you're not capitulating. What do you get back if you live in the town of morality? Behind door number two, we have your family. They're right behind door number two. Open it, your wife, your kids. We got them here. You can have your family back, and you love your family. That's your wife. Those are your kids. And where can you live? In the city, but you don't have to just live on the street. Absolutely. Cheap, affordable housing. You know, he really does sound like a pitch on late night television, doesn't it? You have your family, cheap, affordable housing, good schools. You can get a job in a much more moral environment. That's the compromise. You don't have to live at either end of the extremes. You know, Christianity is an extreme life. We don't think about it that often, but Christianity lived out as God wants us to live it, the straight and narrow path that we are to walk as God wants us to walk it, that is an extreme life. Worldly wisdom, part of the methodology is to say there is middle ground. Reasonable men can come to a compromise. Reasonable men. And Worldly Wiseman says, you don't have to live at either end. You can live in the middle and be happy. You can have everything you want. Get rid of the burden, have your wife, your kids, a nice house, and you're safe. That's the methodology of worldly wisdom. It focuses on the individual. It offers quick and easy solutions. It appeals to personal vanity. It isolates from godly wisdom because godly wisdom goes in the face of it. It dismisses the good book. It offers reasonable options and a compromise you can feel good to it. And all that is a compelling argument for Christian. Why is that so compelling? At this stage of the pilgrimage, why would that argument be compelling? He's just climbed out of the swamp. It's been a near-death experience. What does he have to show for his trip? Yeah, what positive does he have? Nothing. From the world's standpoint, Christian has nothing positive to show from his journey. Now, spiritually, does he have something to show for his journey? He really does. I mean, he still hasn't reached the wicket gate, but he's closer to it. He's shown perseverance. The problem is, he is evaluating his trip on what basis? On comfort and the wisdom of the world. See, the wisdom of the world has crept in, and it said, it's time to evaluate your trip. And if you evaluate it according to the wisdom of the world, there's no reason why you should be on this path. And there's every reason to leave that path. He is alone. He is exhausted. The wicket gate is still beyond his line of sight. And he blinks. Next week, we look at Pilgrim as he leaves the straight and narrow path and jumps onto the path of legalism. So what does it say to us? You know, you and I are inundated with the wisdom of the world daily. It is not so blatant as for someone to come up and introduce themselves as Mr. Worldly Wiseman. But the wisdom of the world pitches a logic to us daily that calls for us to compromise. That says you don't have to live that extreme Christian life. You don't want to live like the devil, but there is something in the middle. There is a moral life. Live a moral... And you know something? That is a real draw to Christians. I can live a moral life without having necessarily to submit to God and live that godly life. It's easier to do. It's easier to do. The wisdom of the world is opportunistic. It seeks us when we're at our weakest. And you know something? We're always at our weakest when we have come through a spiritual difficulty or when we have failed to be in the Word of God on a regular basis. You want to know if you're weak or not? How's your Bible study going? Weak Bible study, weak spirituality. You are vulnerable. It is unrestrained. There is not one line of logic. It will meet us wherever we're at. It's cunning. It's deceitful. It's never changed its character. It will always hit us. We need to constantly strive for the wisdom of God. That wisdom is contained in the Bible. That's why we need to be in the Word of God. It doesn't change. It refutes the wisdom of the world. It keeps us on the straight and narrow path. You know, one of my favorite verses in the Bible is Job 28:28. It says, you know what wisdom is? Wisdom is to fear God. You know what understanding is? Understanding is to flee from evil. That's it. Wisdom and understanding. Wisdom, fear God. Understanding, flee from evil. This week, make time to open the Word of God. Make time to find the wisdom of God. That wisdom refutes the wisdom of the world. Fear God, flee evil, stay the course. Next week, we look at Christian's foray into legalism. Lord God, it is amazing that just as you never change, the character of sin never changes, the character of human wisdom never changes, the methodology never changes. May we be aware of that methodology. Lord, may we daily be in your word. May we arm ourselves so that when the wisdom of the world approaches, we recognize it and we know how to rebut it through your wisdom, not ours. Lord, forgive us for those times when we're satisfied with compromise. Forgive us for those times when we look for a quick and easy solution, for an easier way to live the life you've commanded. We just ask that you be with each of us. We especially, again, would lift up Rocky and his family. Lord, we just ask for your comfort on them in the days and weeks to come. And we pray this in your name. Amen.